Today we want to consider together from John chapter 20 some evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. And the basis for our believing certain assertions often differs. In some instances, it is who says the words that will determine whether we believe the claims or not. Do we know the person? Or is it just a random stranger who walks up to us in the street and tells us that our house is on fire? Will we act on their word? Will we race home and check if that is the case? Or the person may be well known for being a liar or a foolish prankster. The character of the person often will determine whether we believe their words or not. But also the nature of a claim influences how we respond to any words. If a well-known friend says to us that our house is on fire, we will want evidence from them to back up their claim. Have you seen it? We might ask. How do you know this assertion that you are making? We will inquire. So it is common for us to seek evidence to support the claims of others. And frequently, we test the validity of a claim by using one of our five senses: smell, taste, sight, hearing, touch. We want to explore and evaluate this area of supporting evidence in relation to the resurrection of Jesus. Firstly, the use of the five senses in our experience. We use our senses to support the claims of others. I suggest we use it most of the time. Let me help you in my thesis, my assertion here, by giving you some examples of using our senses to test or support claims. Firstly, our sense of sight. My older brother went to Switzerland with his in-laws on holiday, something which many of you are just doing today. His father-in-law was very tight with his money. And when my brother told him about a breathtaking train ride through the Swiss Alps with the most spectacular views, he was extremely skeptical. The fact that the ride cost £50 for himself and £50 for his wife made him even more skeptical. The fact that he would have to rise at 5 o'clock in the morning to catch the ride was really testing whether he would go or not. But in the end, he went. And my brother vividly recalls the sight of him when he returned from that train ride. He was flabbergasted, over the moon, dancing with delight, announcing to all and sundry that the train ride was worth double the fare price. His unbelief and skepticism was banished by his sense of sight. Secondly, our sense of hearing. Sometimes we use our hearing to bring us to a position of belief. We put our aging car into the garage because it has a rattle. We return a few days later and the mechanic tells us that it is fixed. But we want to test his assertion, and so we take our car for a ride up the street, listening for the rattle. And we confirm or challenge his assertion by our sense of hearing. And thirdly, our sense of touch. Sometimes our sense of touch assures us of a claim. Friend in Australia phones you and tells you that they are coming to see you. You're standing waiting at Dublin Airport for your friend. And among the crowd passing through the airport, you begin to hear this high-pitched, excited voice calling your name. And then you see your friend. And And then when your friend arrives beside you, you hug them. You confirm their promise, not only with your sense of hearing as they shriek your name, not only with your sense of seeing as you see them approach you, but with your sense of touch. You hold them. What they have said has been true, confirmed by your sense of touch. And the question we can ask at this point is it wrong to seek confirmation of the word of another by our senses? We do it a lot of the time. Your friend says, there's a cat on the roof. And you say, no, there's not. He says, well, let me show you then. And he aims to confirm his assertion by the sense of sight. In some instances, we should not just take a person's word for it. The salesman claims that this washing machine can do your wash in 15 minutes. It's costing £1,000. We would be foolish to give the £1,000 without seeing the demonstration, smelling the fabric, touching the material to ascertain if it has truly done the wash in 15 minutes. But on the other hand, if a surgeon tells you that he's got to remove your appendix, what's the point of us saying, well, I want to see this first before you do it? We just believe his word without the sense of touch or the sense of sight. Another question is or are our senses a reliable confirmation of someone's word? On the whole, our senses are a reliable confirmation. The waitress claiming that we should take dessert after our main course in the restaurant, assuring us that this dessert is delicious. We will test her claim with our sense of taste. When we come out of the dressing room and the shop assistant tells us that we look beautiful in that dress, we will test her assertion by looking at ourselves in the mirror. And so in our life, we often use our senses to test the assertions of others. And so we come to this wonderful chapter in John chapter 20. And we think secondly of the use of our senses in the resurrection of Jesus. In this account of the resurrection of Jesus in John's gospel, we have the confirmation of Jesus' bodily, physical resurrection from the dead by three of our five senses. For some people there on that resurrection morning, the sense of seeing brought them to faith in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. For another person, it was their sense of hearing which brought them to faith in the resurrection of Jesus. And for another person, it was the sense of touch that brought him to faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Firstly, in verses 1 to 10, the sense of seeing. The first sense that confirms the bodily resurrection of Jesus in these verses is the sense of sight. Two men are brought to believe in the resurrection of Jesus by something which they saw. Unusually, it was not the resurrection body of Jesus that they saw, but it was the absence of the resurrection body of Jesus that convinced them that he was alive. They saw the grave clothes left behind him in the sepulchre, and that detail, that sight convinced them that Jesus was risen. Every culture in the first century had a distinct mode of burial. In Egypt, bodies were embalmed. In Roman Greece, they were cremated primarily. But in Jewish culture, the dead were wrapped in linen bands that enclosed spices and were placed face up without a coffin in the tombs, generally tombs cut in one of the hills in Judea or in Galilee. Many of those tombs still exist today. The bodies of the rich and of the poor were wrapped in linen cloths in such a manner as to leave the face the neck, the upper part of the shoulders bare. And the upper part of the head was covered by a cloth that had been twirled about like a turban. And this is the way it appears Jesus was buried, by Joseph and by Nicodemus. And that was how Peter and John in verses 5 to 8 found the grave clothes. And that sight of the grave clothes in that form convinced them in verses 5 to 8 that Jesus was alive. We read in our text that he saw and believed. Jesus on resurrection morning, they had concluded by their sense of sight, had not merely resuscitated. He did not just recover from a swoon, unwind the grave clothes, push away the stone and escape, but Jesus physically came alive from the dead. If we had been present in the tomb at the resurrection of Jesus, we would have witnessed his body change into a resurrection body and pass through the grave clothes, out of the sealed tomb, just as it would later pass through the doors in the upper room in verse 19. Once the body was removed, once the body had passed through the grave clothes, it's not a case of Jesus getting up and unwinding the clothes and folding them up, but his body just passes through the clothes and the grave clothes subside because of the weight of the spices that was in them. They were lying, the text says, verse 5. They were lying there in the tomb. An emphatic sentence. He saw lying there the grave clothes. They were undisturbed. Lying, in the Greek word, is carefully placed in order, not by Jesus, but by Joseph and Nicodemus, who had wound Jesus up as they brought him down from the cross. But what was even more striking is in verse 7 that the head turban was lying by itself, separated from the body cloth by the space where the Lord's neck and shoulders would have been. It had retained its circular shape, wrapped together, wound together, not by Jesus, not by the angels, but as it was by Joseph and Nicodemus as they brought Jesus down for burial, twirled about itself. Is the word that's used there. The clothes were exactly as they were on Jesus' buried body, only his body was no longer there. And when John saw this, the text says, with his sense of sight, he believed in the resurrection of Jesus. We can almost hear him saying to his colleague Peter, "Don't you see, Peter, that no one has moved the body or disturbed the grave clothes? They are lying exactly as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea left them on the eve of the Sabbath. Yet the body is gone. It's not been stolen. It's not been moved. It must have passed through the cloths, leaving them as we see them now. Jesus is bodily, physically risen." The sense of sight. Keir Starmer is in all kinds of trouble, isn't he? In backing his deputy leader over her tax liability. He claims he believes her. He claims she's done nothing wrong, but when the journalist pressed him and says, "Well, have you seen the documents?" He says, no, I haven't seen the documents. The journalists, the public want the confirmation of Rayner's assertions by seeing the key documents. And here we have this first confirmation of the bodily resurrection of Jesus by the sense of seeing. When he saw, he believed. This confirmation of the bodily resurrection of Jesus cuts across many of the current popular views about the empty tomb. Ask your work colleagues on Wednesday or Tuesday, whenever you return to work, what do they think about the resurrection of Jesus? And you will find all kinds of opinions about the empty tomb. Some claim the body of Jesus was stolen by his disciples from the tomb, but our reply can be is, well, what about these grave clothes that were left behind in the original format? Others claim that Jesus revived and exited the tomb, but what about the grave clothes that are left behind? Some say he rose only in his spirit, but what about the absence of the body and the presence only of the grave clothes in the tomb? This first sense of seeing not the body of the risen Jesus, but the clothes in which the body was, provides support for our belief in the resurrection. And it also gives us an insight into the nature of the final resurrection. At the last day, believers will rise in the same way. Grave diggers will not be required to open up the graves and the coffins. Shovels will not be handed out to the myriads of angels and told to get on with their work in raising the dead. But rather, like Jesus here, through the clothes, through the tomb, through the doors, our bodies will be changed into spirit-dominated bodies. And we will rise as our Saviour did here. Secondly, the sense of hearing in verses 11 to 18. The word Magdalene in verse 1 was used in the 17th century in the United Kingdom for a reformed prostitute. And Christian tradition has regarded Mary as just that. But she had come forgiven, cleansed, changed early to the tomb on resurrection morning with other women and saw the stone rolled away. The women weren't expecting that stone to be rolled away, and so Mary immediately ran away to the disciples, Peter and John, to tell them that from what she had seen at the tomb, the body of Jesus had been stolen. Verse 2. She concluded that someone had taken his body. Meanwhile, at the tomb, the other woman went into the tomb and saw the angels mentioned in verse number 12, and they ran then afterwards to tell the disciples. And then Peter and John arrived to see the grave clothes, believe and leave. But Mary returns, not having heard their news, not having seen what the others had seen, and so she is weeping as she thinks of the dead Saviour and his body stolen. So it's not a sense of sight that brings Mary to belief in the resurrection. The unusual sight of the angels she sees in verse 12 doesn't overstartle her or suggest to her that something supernatural has happened. Neither does the sight of seeing this man in the garden bring her to faith or convince her of the resurrection in verse 14. Her eyes were blinded by tears, perhaps. Or maybe the appearance of Jesus was a little different from how she remembered him. In some ways, it wasn't her sense of seeing that convinced her of the resurrection. Rather, it was her sense of hearing. It was her hearing Jesus calling her name in verse 16, Mary. The word literally is Miriam, the original Aramaic name given to her at her birth by her parents and which her friends would have called her by, and the name by which Jesus had obviously often addressed her. He calls her native name in her native tongue. The name, the intonation of his voice was sufficient to convince her that the one standing there was the risen Jesus. It was her sense of hearing that convinced her of the bodily resurrection of the Lord. Isn't it one of the fascinations of nature that the voice of humans and the voice of animals and birds have distinctive intonations, so that calves and lambs and chicks and children and babies can respond to the distinctive intonations of parents. Sense of hearing. And our sense of hearing is wonderful. We can use it in the wrong way, can't we? We can eavesdrop. We can listen to music or podcasts or audiobooks that are damaging to our souls. But we can use our sense of hearing in a good way, can't we? We can really listen to what the person is saying, even when they don't say it in as many words. And thirdly, the sense of touch in verses 19 to 29. The sense of touch in this person confirms the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The disciple Thomas, seeing was not enough for him to believe, verse 25. Unless, he says, I see in his hands the mark of the nails. But he wants to go further than that. He has heard the message of the apostles in verse 25. They have said to him, we have seen the Lord. He has had this sense of hearing. He desires this sense of seeing, but even those are not enough for him. He wants to confirm it more with this sense of touch and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand even into his side. I will never believe. Perhaps he was skeptical of the message of Mary and hearing, of the disciples in seeing. Maybe he wondered if they had an apparition. Maybe he wondered if Mary had misheard someone else calling another Mary in the cemetery. He wanted absolute certainty. His sense of seeing, his sense of hearing, his sense also of touching. Did he touch? Did he feel? Did he hold the Savior? He probably did. Many other did. Luke 24, 39. Handle me and see, Jesus says. Spirit is not flesh and bones. Do you see that I have? 1 John 1, 1. The Word. We've seen him. We've heard him. We've handled him, John says. But whether he did or whether he didn't, he came to believe in the risen Savior, verse 28, my Lord, my God. So the question is, as we close here today, are we to travel to Jerusalem to the tomb to see? Are we to desire that Jesus will speak to us from heaven as he did to Saul on the Damascus road and we hear his voice? Are we to wait till he appears to us so that we can touch him and be assured that he is real? Is that the use of our senses in our faith? Well, I think we're to set aside our senses today. We can't use any of them to confirm the resurrection of Jesus. We can't even see the empty tomb. We don't know which tomb it is. We hardly know where Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. I think as people of faith, we're to set aside our senses. I think secondly, we're to use this chapter virtually. Here are people who believed in the resurrection through their senses, and we can live through their experience. We're happy to read the account of the astronaut Tim Peake in space. We're happy to live through his experience. So we set aside our senses today, but we use the senses of Thomas and of Mary and of Peter and John, which confirmed the physical resurrection of Jesus. We can also use other evidence which supplants the assertions of Scripture for the resurrection of Jesus. One of the key evidences, I think, are the apparent contradictions in the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. Rather than being a plank against belief in the physical resurrection of Jesus, I think those apparent contradictions help us to believe that these are true, real, accurate, God-inspired eyewitness accounts, and in every situation, an eyewitness sees and focuses in on different details. But supremely, you and I, to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ today because of the Word of God. There is criticism throughout this chapter that the disciples were too dependent on their senses to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We have it in verse number 9. John sees and believes, but the verse goes on, "For as yet Peter and John did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." The Old Testament predicts the resurrection of Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus had told his disciples that he will rise again. For us, for them, our senses are not to be depended on, but the very infallible Word of God. That we cannot see Jesus today, that we cannot hear his audible voice, that we cannot touch him, should be no hardship to us. For we have the Word of God in our hands, in our life, in our hearts, that he has risen again. Let us receive the blessing of Jesus today, verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen the empty tomb. Blessed are those who have not seen the grave clothes lying there. Blessed are those who have never seen the resurrection body of Jesus. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed that Jesus, who has died for the sins of many, is risen again. Leon Morris comments, "There is a special blessing for those possessed of a faith which can trust absolutely and which does not need to see at every turn." So what? Even after accepting the evidence, the blessing, the word, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us? Well, it means something about our past, doesn't it? The forgiveness of all our sins. Jesus' resurrection means the debt for sin has been paid. It means something about our present. The living Jesus gives us strength for every trial, for every temptation, day by day, strength to parent, strength for older life and its new challenges, strength as a teenager in school, strength to witness, strength to obey, strength to serve. The resurrection of Jesus means something about our future, that united to him by faith, we will experience the same resurrection of our body and entrance into heaven. So let us rejoice today in the resurrection of Jesus.